The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April is a collection of more than 600 hand-drawn Christian symbols by artist and author Edward Riojas. It's titled A Complete Guide to Christian Symbols. This new resource is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or learn more about A Complete Guide to Christian Symbols at IssuesETC.org. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, A Complete Guide to Christian Symbols. The Lutheran Public Radio Choir with the hymn, At the Lamb's High Feast, We Sing. The Gospel reading, according to the three-year lectionary, for the upcoming Sunday, the fifth Sunday of Easter, is from John 15. Jesus says there, I am the true vine. What is he revealing about himself? Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's time to look forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary, the fifth Sunday of Easter. Pastor Sean Denzer joins us. He's Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, welcome back.
Great to be here. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. You say that this coming Sunday has something of a mixed focus. What do you mean?
Well, in my mind, all three readings are very well known and very important, and all of them deserve to be the most important thing. And in some ways, it's kind of like having a birthday on Christmas that you're fighting with each other a little bit. Hopefully, we can tie them together some. The first one is Jesus' statement, I am the vine, you are the branches. I suppose that's the last one we'll hear in the course of the service, but it's often what we preach on if a pastor preaches on the gospel. This is well known and beloved to lots of people. And it focuses on faith and life in Christ and how it grows, but how all of the growth that you might be after, all of the good works and love, the things that distinguish us perhaps from the world, those things actually don't come by themselves. They don't come apart from Christ and his nourishment, his gospel, his forgiveness, his blood. Then the first reading from Acts is the Ethiopian eunuch, where he is sitting in the chariot reading Isaiah's scroll. Philip comes along and asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And there's just this wonderful, and I think very endearing exchange between these two guys, how he is excited to hear about the and understand the scriptures. Ethiopian means he's not a native Jew, of course, and yet he's excited to hear the gospel. From that scripture and the whole rest of the Bible, Philip shows him everything about Christ. And of course, the Ethiopian gets the best line. What is there to prevent me then from being baptized? Of course, nothing at all. And then in the middle is a passage that I imagine even non-Christians know. It's 1 John, where he is speaking about how God is love, how we love because he first loved us. So all three of these are really important and well-known passages, and in some ways they connect, but in other ways they almost deserve their own day themselves.
What connecting themes would you want to point out?
So in my mind, I do think the first reading kind of steals the show, that great Ethiopian eunuch story, how it's beautiful to see the Word of God doing its work, the Word in the Bible he's reading, but also the Word in the preaching, and how that preaching of the New Testament is connected into the Old Testament, in fact, is unfolding it and showing that all along it was talking about what was to come in Christ Jesus, as well as having the joy of baptism being the absolutely natural understanding right next to it. All of this is just, I think it's what makes it such a treasured story. Anyway, a passage from the scriptures. The other readings focus on the fruits of that word, that life, that gospel, that gift of holy baptism. And so I think that's probably the best way to see it, especially using the word fruit, because we're going to get to that with the vine and the branches. Faith and love then becomes our theme for the whole day. This is something Luther loves to preach on. It's also the way the church fathers preach. Faith leads to love. Faith and all things are perfected in love is the way John's epistle will say it. So we're going to see that in action across all of our readings today.
The intro for this coming Sunday is pulled from Psalm 145 with the antiphon from John 16:16.
Yeah, a little unusual. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. That's the antiphon. Now we're into Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. So this antiphon comes from the traditional Easter 4 gospel last week, actually. A little while you see me, a little while you don't see me. It's repeated 7 times. It's pretty enigmatic, and the disciples don't understand when Jesus spoke it the first time what it meant. But of course, it's referring to his going away to the cross. Actually, it can be understood in 2 ways. It is a little strange because Jesus speaks it on the night when he's betrayed, while they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, that whole sermon there in John 14 through 17. But we always hear it, both in the historic lectionary and here in the 3-year lectionary, during Easter. Why? Well, it really can be understood in both ways, this going away, this little while that you won't see Jesus. The first one is just as it comes chronologically. He's speaking of his death. When he says he goes away to the Father, what he means is he goes away as an offering for sins before his Father. He's seen again then, after a little while, after 3 days, in his resurrection. But none of the disciples understood any of this, of course. It's only understood when it's brought to mind again by the work of the Holy Spirit after and in light of his resurrection, which is why we traditionally hear the parts of that Holy Thursday sermon, not on Holy Thursday, but after, during the season of Easter as it plays out closer and closer to Pentecost, where the gift of the Holy Spirit, the other great subject of Jesus' sermon, is recalled. So, we reprise this sermon, and indeed we know that he is not seen anymore since his ascension, but he will be seen after a little while, a soon, we don't know how long, we're supposed to always be ready, when he comes again in glory. So those 2 things, his cross, his death, and his resurrection is the little while, but then also this little while of the church that we are living in now, between his first coming and his second coming. And I think to connect both of those together and read those and understand them in this passage is not a misuse of it at all, but the right use. I mean, really, what is not accomplished already by Jesus' death and resurrection? Everything is now accomplished. It is finished, he said. Yet we don't see it all in subjection under him, and that's what we will see at the last day. We're fast approaching now ascension, and I think the lectionary is turning us toward it today. It'll be next week. The Lord is not seen anymore. He is ascended out of our sight, and we shouldn't be gazing up into heaven looking for him. But his word is still being heard. So he is not distant from us, even though he has ascended far beyond this world. He is very near in his word, present there, active through it, in fact. And he is powerfully at work in his church, both in the confession of that word, but also in the radiant love that his people show for others. So perhaps we see already a veiled reference to Philip being miraculously whisked away by the Spirit in our first reading, which maybe is not the most helpful way to apply Jesus' words, right? A little while and you won't see Philip, and then a little while and you'll see him again. But rather, we move quickly into Psalm 145, where we see the mercies of God being extolled. The mercy of God is the content of all of our praise of him. This is a joyful Sunday, then we see, and his saints and all of his works in Psalm 145 bless him. In the center of that praise, we hear the most famous phrase, I think, from Exodus, or I hope it's among the most famous phrases, where the Lord passes before Moses, shows him his backside, but proclaims his name, the Lord, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And that's being cited here. That's the center of our praise of Christ Jesus, praise of our God, that is. And Christ Jesus is the one who demonstrates this, who shows us more than his backside, but the very face of God, the very icon and image of the invisible God is Jesus Christ. And what's kind of beautiful here in this intro, lastly, is that we hear this praise. We hear this in the praise and in the faith of that Ethiopian eunuch we're about to be introduced to after the collect.
What is the collect?
O God, you make the minds of your faithful to be of one will. Grant that we may love what you have commanded and desire what you promise, that among the many changes of this world, our hearts may be fixed where true joys are found, through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is one of my favorite two collects, I think, of the whole church year. The English, I think, has been hurt a little. It was a beautiful turn of phrase from Archbishop Cranmer to say the manifold changes and chances of this world. Perhaps there was a fear that that word chance would be misunderstood somehow to suggest that God is not in control of this world, that it's murky, it's beyond his reach, even though, of course, nothing is outside of his power. I think we live our days often as if it all were capricious, more than ever now, and that wasn't quite the case in Archbishop Cranmer's time. But what we have is quite accurate compared to the Latin. There it has the phrase mundane varieties, that is, worldly things, but also common and constant. Change, hustle and bustle would be a fine translation, if not quite literal at all. These things are what lead us sometimes to act as if the world is capricious, to forget that God is ruling and reigning all things, to act as if his death and his resurrection mean nothing, even just 5 weeks here past his resurrection. So our prayer is timely, that we would be of one will, that we would both love what he has commanded, that's a love and good works, and that we would desire what he has promised, that's faith perhaps, but probably much more looking in hope toward what is to come. As we said, a little while and we will see him, not speaking here about his resurrection, but looking ahead to his to the great resurrection when all flesh will be raised when he comes again. And that then should galvanize us. It should lead us to see that the seeming changes and chances of this world are not in fact what ought to have our attention, but Christ should. And this beautiful phrase, let us be fixed. So instead of being tossed to and fro like children by every wave of doctrine, by every radio wave that comes our way and tells us what to think today on our screens, instead we would be firm. We would be not shifting, not fidgeting, not passing away with this world, which its character is always to be passing away, to be fading away. And if we're going to be children of this world, worldlings, mundane folks, we will pass away right along with it. What does Jesus say? My word endures forever, even though heaven and earth will pass away. Therefore, we want to have our hearts fixed where true joys are found, and whatever they are, wherever they are, beautifully, as most collects do, is through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's not just the way that we end this prayer, but it's absolutely a comment on where true joys are to be found and where our hearts are to be fixed in Christ Jesus. If you like, you can bring up the oft-cited quote, our hearts are restless until they rest in him. So our prayer is that they would begin that rest at least now. And in today's gospel, we are going to be fixed in Christ. We want to be branches that are bound up with his vine. So it really does fit very well today. And we want to be those who are loving what he has commanded. And that is evident in the producing of lasting fruits, grapes, right, for good wine, not fruitless branches.
Pastor Sean Denzer is Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're looking forward to Sunday morning according to the three-year lectionary. We will get into the first reading, the Ethiopian eunuch, next.
You know, when you see a cross, how can you not think of Christ? When you see a symbol, how can you not think of eternity? When you see a triangle, how can you not think of the Holy Trinity?
Edward Riojas, author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, A Complete Guide to Christian Symbols.
Each of these things, they just underscore not just scripture, also the events of Christ's life, what we believe.
Learn more about A Complete Guide to Christian Symbols at issuesetc.org.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you for your service.
Our church loves and is grateful for those that serve our country. Operation Barnabas, part of Ministry to the Armed Forces, equips you to reach out to veterans in your community to bring Christ to those that served. Call Ministry to the Armed Forces at 314-996-1337 or email lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Thank you for your service.
Thank you.
God bless our military.
The Faith, Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Charlotte, North Carolina is one of the fastest growing metros in the United States, with numerous company headquarters calling the Queen City home. Folks from all around the country have come to Charlotte for its temperate climate and convenient location between the mountains and the beach. If work, family, or vacation brings you to our area, we warmly invite you to join us at All Saints Lutheran Church, the congregation confessional in doctrine and liturgical in practice. Find us online at allsaintslutheran.org.
Teaching your student to read should not be complicated. Memoria Press's phonics uses common sense and the classical approach with their First Start Reading program for the most effective and efficient way to teach your child how to read. If you're interested in learning more, visit them at memoriapress.com and use the coupon code LPR24 at checkout. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We are looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary, the fifth Sunday of Easter. Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest. Sean, let's get into that reading you mentioned before, Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 26, the account of the Ethiopian eunuch.
An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasury. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he was passing through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. We're continuing from last year, actually, because we had Acts chapter 6 and 7 last year in year A. So here at B, we're just right on into 8. But we come on a story that is definitely unique in all its own about this eunuch. And the Spirit, somewhat mysteriously, certainly speaking with apostolic knowledge, is now guiding Philip to go and have this conversation. We don't have the same kind of promises that the Spirit is necessarily directing us to speak to our neighbor, maybe in the plane seat or somewhere else. But what is beautiful is like many of these strange things, like the Magi coming by the star, which it's very difficult to say what that phenomena was. We see that it guides them to the scriptures and that the scriptures then prove to be sufficient when we examine them and when we have them in the light of Christ, particularly his death and resurrection. Understanding that, grasping him, we have a key that enables the scriptures to be entirely profitable to us, and the Spirit is at work through them and in them. So I think this is all a very helpful illustration. Who is this man? He is entrusted with some power, right? He is close to the queen, and he's in charge of her treasure. He's out there on his own with a chariot. So he is not just some low-level slave. He's a very trusted one. In fact, that's probably what has to do with him being a eunuch. If you're going to be a servant to a queen, there are certain matters that need to be taken care of, and the ancient world is pretty blunt about accomplishing that. But we see that he must be some sort of God-fearer. What is he here in Jerusalem for, if not for all the festivals? And what is he reading a scroll of Isaiah for, if not to hear the word of God? And beautifully, we see then something about the clarity of the scripture, that the darkness is in us. It's not in the text, because he doesn't quite understand what he's reading. And Philip notices that, it seems. And he doesn't say, this text is worthless. And Philip doesn't say, you're right, let me tell you something new. Rather, you see that he is struggling to understand. And Philip's solution is not to throw out the scripture, but to dive into it even deeper. In fact, beginning with this scripture, it says, which was totally fine on its own, he also then shows him all the good news about Jesus, including the things that hadn't quite been written down yet, the New Testament, we would call it. So this is a beautiful text confirming the clarity of scripture, that is, that the scriptures themselves are the light that impart the Holy Spirit, that impart understanding to us, the ones who by nature, on account of sin's corruption, we are dark to these words. Surely there are issues of grammar that we don't understand. We don't always know the places. For instance, there's at least one place mentioned here, Azotus, which is kind of confusing. It's probably the name for Ashkelon, one of the Philistine cities that we know also from the Old Testament. You might not know where that is. You might not necessarily know where Gaza is, although today it's in the news all the time. But the message of the scripture still comes through. And if we were to have all those things in place, there'd be nothing that was not clear. Because the light is from the Spirit himself who has inspired them. So that's the procedure. Philip begins with this scripture. And that means by saying that he begins with it, that indicates that he is using other scriptures also. He interprets them. This is a principle that we kind of toss out as a little phrase and then often forget about. But we believe that the scripture interprets the scripture, that even those passages that may remain dark to us because of our dimness are often clarified when put next to clear passages of the scripture, ones that are apparent to us and don't have the same kind of ambiguity or darkness that we're not grasping. The Bible itself is a very useful tool to understanding what the Bible is saying. Let's look about this gospel, this good news that is taught through this scripture. First of all, let's start with what he's reading. It's a very fascinating passage from Isaiah. It's speaking, as our listeners may be familiar, about the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And it's talking about how he goes like a sheep to the slaughter, silent. A lamb goes uncomplaining forth. We see that this is Jesus' procedure all throughout his trials, that he doesn't open his mouth. He doesn't defend himself. About the only thing he finally does say is, you will see the Son of Man coming again in glory a little while, and you'll see that. Also, to talk about his generation, because his life is taken away from the earth, and that he was humiliated and justice was denied him. These aren't maybe the most amazing prophecies of Isaiah chapter 53, but they certainly do cover the plain newspaper facts of what happened, that this man who was innocent had a really fake trial, two of them, in fact, in the middle of the night, and then was kind of lynched at the mob's interest, and crucified, humiliated. And he did not stand up to give testimony to himself alone and defend himself. If we were to read on, though, of course, we would see so much about what this means and who this person is. No, the prophet's not speaking about himself. He's speaking about Jesus Christ. He's speaking about one who saves, one who, even though he undergoes all this humiliation and is taken away, is nevertheless present, and in fact is not a loser because of this, but has gained a victory, not on behalf of himself, but again, on behalf of someone else, on behalf of this eunuch, on behalf of Philip, on behalf of all the world, beginning in Jerusalem, but certainly not staying there only. So what then was the gospel that was proclaimed, the good news? No doubt the same kind of gospel we've been hearing from the other passages in Acts and the apostolic preaching, to talk about how he is risen, to talk about how those who humiliated him, in fact, he's been vindicated now by the Father through this resurrection, and that his resurrection vanquishes sin and death. How his suffering probably just went straight through the rest of Isaiah and found out how amazing it is that he was afflicted to account many righteous, and he was wounded and bore the stripes in order to heal all of us. Beautiful, beautiful passage. I am not surprised to hear that anyone has come to faith through the words of Isaiah, and many such stories have been told. And obviously, there must have been something spoken about holy baptism, because it's the eunuch's idea to be baptized. I don't think he made it up. Look, here's water. What are we waiting for? And it's a very interesting question. What is there to prevent me? What stands in the way of this? And I love that question, because the answer, of course, is there's nothing to prevent it. When faith is present through the Spirit at work in his word, clearly, all of the barriers that might have been there, like the Jew-Gentile barrier, that's overcome. It's been overcome in the body of Jesus, as Ephesians says quite clearly. And likewise, even though this passage doesn't speak to the question of infant baptism or rule it out, it does show that faith always comes as a little child, the very words that Jesus said, even when it comes not to little children, but to adults like this full-grown man who is able to read, which not everybody's able to do in the ancient world, and yet comes to this understanding guided by those who are preaching the good news of Christ Jesus. Baptism doesn't have to bring us to faith, even though it is an effective means to accomplish that, because the Spirit is at work in baptism. That is the reason why we're glad to continue the practice that, as far as we know, has always been done in the Christian church, that this promise is for you and for your children, that we are to baptize all nations, including little babies. But it absolutely comes the other way, too, that the Word of God, that the Spirit of God working through those proclaiming and teaching and sharing the Word of God in whatever circumstance is effective to bring about faith. And if such faith has come to an adult, to a child, to anyone, this is exactly the way it is. Is there anything to stop them from receiving the great gifts and promises of holy baptism? No. And it should be just as desirable. I mean, you get the sense of excitement from this passage that this eunuch who was eager to understand and to get to the bottom of this scripture, and the bottom of it, the point of it is Jesus Christ, is just as eager to seek holy baptism. And I find that to be a very strong testament to our foundational Lutheran teaching. I think the easiest and simplest way to try and explain it, it may not be successful, but to try and explain it to a Protestant Christian who otherwise seems to love this passage too, they would say, look, faith is so important, right? You're reading the Word of God, and faith comes, and then he's obedient, and he wants to be baptized. True, but he has the same eagerness as he did to hear the gospel. Faith comes and saves us. We know that Jesus saves us. That's a true statement. We know that faith saves us, not on account of our believing, but on account of the object of our faith, him and his promises. We should see that holy baptism also falls in that same category. It's not a work by which we save ourselves, just like faith is not a work by which we save ourselves, but holy baptism is on the gift side of the equation. It's the Lord's means by which he brings us to faith, by which he strengthens the faith of this man, by which he gives him a great personal promise, a name, a family, a household, an especially beautiful promise to a man who's tied up with someone else's household and doesn't himself have a hope of a future household. But he's given a new name in Christ Jesus and has a place and he belongs. And he goes then to carry it back to Ethiopia. This passage is surely the pride of all Christians in Ethiopia who have a longstanding church. And I don't doubt the kind of simple explanation for it. This guy must have been responsible for that, bringing it to his people. Philip, on the other hand, is carried away up north. This is the language that's used for Elijah and Enoch, that he's kind of caught up, that he's seen no more. So this seems to be a miraculous working of the Holy Spirit, but takes him up the coast a little farther, and he continues right on preaching the good news of Christ Jesus.
Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is our guest. He is helping us look forward to Sunday morning according to the 3-year lectionary. We will go to Psalm 150 next.
God makes promises. He gives himself and every good gift to us with a word, a pledge. That's a promise. And faith is born of these promises. Hope comes alive. We live in joy and peace in the confidence that God cannot lie. So his word of promise is our life.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller talking about his presentation at the 2024 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Commenting on the faith that sustained Jacob in exile, Luther says, "We are absolved from our sins. We have the word which is founded and stands firm on the promises of God. So we walk by faith and not by sight, knowing that the God who makes promises has given those promises to us."
You can meet and hear Pastor Brian Wolfmiller making the case for trusting in the promises of God at this year's Making the Case Conference, Friday, July 12th and Saturday, July 13th at Concordia University, Chicago. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org.
Hello, this is Roy Askins, editor of the Lutheran Witness. One of our goals is to help you, as I say all the time, interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective, and that includes interpreting our contemporary culture and the major writings that have informed it. If you haven't already, you need to check out the Lutheran Witness website and see our series on literary reflections, where we have commented on works such as Huckleberry Finn, To Kill a Mockingbird, the writings of Jane Austen, and more. Visit witness.lcms.org/series to read the whole thing. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you. Isaiah 66:3. Family is a precious blessing. It is the bedrock for all that is good in society. My name is Rahima Kavuga, Director of Synod Relations at Lutheran Church Extension Fund. In the latest issue of Interest Time, we explore the pivotal role the church plays in the family, provide resources to help strengthen families, and highlight LCMS ministries repairing those that have broken. Visit interesttime.org to read more.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Wise Stewardship. This is Ken Ham, head of the ministry producing the Evangelistic Answers VBS. Yesterday was Earth Day, a day when many worship Mother Earth. In that view, mankind is a blight on Earth and we're responsible for everything bad that's happening to our planet. But what's the biblical worldview? Well, caring for Earth is important. In Genesis, God gave humanity the mandate to have dominion over creation and gave Adam the job of tending and caring for the garden. But our care shouldn't turn into worship. We're to wisely care for Earth, understanding we're just stewards and ultimately everything belongs to and is controlled by God. So don't jump on every environmental claim. Be a wise and biblical steward.
Discover more about the biblical worldview on the environment at AnswersRadio.com and view a transcript of this program at AnswersRadio.com.
The famous seal of 16th century Martin Luther is described in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, A Complete Guide to Christian Symbols. In Luther's own words, he described it in a letter to his friend Lazarus Sprengler. says, the red heart representing the love of God, a black cross indicating the depravity of man, a white rose meaning joy, these on a blue field representing heaven, and all surrounded by a golden ring to show that the blessing of heaven is eternal. Find out more about the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, a complete guide to Christian symbols, at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order a complete guide to Christian symbols, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the three-year lectionary, Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest. The psalm appointed for this coming Sunday is the last psalm, Psalm 150.
Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And if you were reading it in Greek, for example, or Latin, you'd see, and Hebrew, you'd see the hallelujahs jump off the page. That's translated in my version here, praise the Lord. But those are all hallelujahs, perfect for here in Easter, perfect for kind of a three-year equivalent of Jubilate Sunday, the rejoicing, raucous singing Sundays here that the old lectionary has. This is a simple praise. It's a fitting bookend to the Book of Psalms, the very last one. But there are three main connections here. One, let everything that has breath, that includes all nations, that includes all peoples like Ethiopia, as well as all of the rest of creation. That's definitely looking forward to the last day when this creation that is subjected to futility, not willingly, will at last have its groanings. They'll have the fruition of that. They'll be redeemed in the new heavens and the earth along with us. The second would be praise Him in His sanctuary and in His heavens. That's an interesting way to say it. So one, in Jerusalem, worship Him. But also in His creation, the way it's laid out in Genesis, it very much seems as if the whole world has been kind of patterned and created in a similar way to the tabernacle itself. And all of this looking up to the eternal sanctuaries that the book of Hebrews speaks about. So all of creation, everything, the whole universe, heavens and earth, as well as His temple and His church in particular, are joined here. And so I think we can see not just the Ethiopian eunuch or Philip, not just us in our little place, but all of the Christians and all of creation joined together in praising God. And the last thing I want to say about the psalm is don't overlook this, because it is the praise song par excellence of the Psalter. It's the simple one. It's the one that repeats literally, praise the Lord, in every single verse. So I suppose it's a little simplistic and repetitive. It spent most of its time kind of counting off the instruments. I suppose that's a strong argument for using instruments as well as voices, by the way. But where's the content, right? Well, it's there. It's very simple. It's very brief, but it's by no means a side comment or an afterthought. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. It's the very phrase that's used in Acts when Peter gets up to give his sermon on Pentecost. It's including then all the things that were spoken of in Isaiah concerning the Christ, the Lamb of God. Those are the things we praise Him for. He's the one who saves us. Therefore, we extol His salvation. That is what makes for a great praise and a great adoration of God, is to talk about what He has done.
The epistle reading is 1 John 4, beginning at verse 1 to verse 21.
Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Well, we're continuing in 1 John again. Now we're in chapter 4. The concern turns to spirits, that is, confessions, teachings, and whether or not they can be trusted. John gives us a touchstone. It's the scriptures, as we saw already in Acts with the Ethiopian eunuch and the manner by which Philip showed him the good news of Christ Jesus. It's also the confession of the incarnation. We have this phrase in the Athanasian Creed that kind of makes it sound as if this is an afterthought or, oh yeah, we don't want to forget this. But it really has its origins in this passage of John's epistle, that halfway through, after we've been extolling all of the ways to talk about the Trinity, everything the Trinity is and is not, then we say it is also necessary for everlasting salvation that one faithfully believe the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnation is an astounding thing. It's an astounding truth. It is a mystery, as the church likes to call it. That is not something impossible to know. We know it quite clearly. It's been told to us. But it is not something easily comprehended, that the Lord, who is infinite, would come in our finite flesh, and that he would do it, in fact, to suffer and to die on our behalf. But this is exactly what he's done. He's the propitiation, as John said so beautifully. That's why we always want to be talking about that, how Christ is in the flesh, how he loves the flesh of his creation, how he is not done with this creation, how he has shed his blood to redeem this creation, how by his incarnation he has honored us so, and now raises us up by his death, by his resurrection, to all of his great and precious promises. Who else is opposing this? The spirit of Antichrist is mentioned here. This is not only that singular Antichrist figure of Revelation and Paul's man of lawlessness, but it's also, as John writes elsewhere, that there are many Antichrists and many caught up in the spirit of Antichrist, which means not only to be against Jesus or against his church or against his disciples. It doesn't only just mean to be a powerful and dangerous figure, but it particularly means to be in the place of substituting for Christ and his church, being the propitiation for oneself, or being an alternate propitiation than Jesus Christ. And that's what he's warning us about. There's very little in the world and not of the world here in John's gospel. We have to admit, sometimes that's our concern. I think that is a phrase that I hear repeated a lot. It's kind of in the scriptures, but it's certainly not the emphasis we really see in this place or in a lot of the other places where the world is being spoken of. The world here is hostile. It's not, it's the opposite of being of God is being of this world. And James says something similar, right? Friendship with the world is enmity with God and enmity with Christ. John brings up something that Jesus did also in his gospel. It's overcome. And yet this world is still talking and walking around and maybe even raging and threatening to us. It's speaking very loudly. And so we need to be discerning. The lines of our discernment are not going to be national or ethnic or even contextual, but rather it's whatever comes out of this world is going to be a spirit of error. It's going to be a spirit that's prone to place itself ante Christos, in his place. And that means certainly to be against him too. We simply speak then about something quite different, about something that will probably take some guidance, as the first reading shows, since we're bringing people out of this world, out of something that is overcome, into something far greater, the gospel of Jesus Christ and this whole life of love, the word that sums it all up in John's writing. Love is made manifest among us, not first and foremost in us, but first and foremost in Jesus Christ, in the act of God sending his Son, like John 3:16, to be our salvation, to be the Lamb that was written about there in that first reading, to be, as John says here, a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God, that satisfies all debts, and that makes us, by blood, his own forgiven children. We live then through him. Resurrection to eternal life, resurrection also to a newness of life, and that means out of this act of God's propitiation flows our love. He loves, and we also love in him.
We will get into the gradual and the gospel reading for this coming Sunday, according to the three-year lectionary with Pastor Sean Denzer, right after this. What does it mean to inwardly digest God's Word? Find out in Pastor Will Whedon's column in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery tells his story of finding confessional Lutheranism to be the most scripturally faithful theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Luther Academy provides additional theological education for our mission partners around the world, specifically pastors who are asking for additional education but do not have the necessary resources in their own church bodies. By donating to Luther Academy today, you will be supplying food, housing, books, professors, and travel for Lutheran pastors who attend our conferences. To learn more about Luther Academy and how you can donate today, visit lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Christians face a culture that is hostile to Christianity. How does the gospel shape our understanding of what it is to be human, of marriage and family, of Christian vocation, of how we confess Christ? Christ and Culture, Catechesis on the Apostles' Creed is the theme for this year's symposium of the Concordia Catechetical Academy, June 19th through the 21st, at Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. Register today at peacesussex.org/CCA.
Confessional Lutherans are invited to rent a 4-bedroom, 3-bathroom Table Rock lakefront home in the Ozarks. Table Rock Lake is a premier lake in the heart of the Ozarks for boating, water sports, and fishing. This log cabin-style rental sleeps 12. And is 30 minutes from Branson and 20 minutes from Silver Dollar City. Learn more by calling Swanson Estates, 713-855-2681. Be sure to mention Issues Etc., 713-855-2681.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the three-year lectionary, Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is our guest. Sean, take us into the gradual and that gospel reading in John 15.
I'll jump right to the Alleluia verse here, where we hear that if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We saw that in our opening reading with that eunuch. We're going to see that also at play here in the way John 15 speaks about Christ. Here's the gospel from John chapter 15. Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you're clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. This really does come on the heels of our epistle quite well. If we know that God has loved us, and therefore out of that, we also love our neighbors. We have to love our brother who we can see. Otherwise, we're denying the love that we have for God, whom we have not seen, the one who has loved us so greatly in Christ Jesus. That is exactly what Jesus is also explaining here with the image of a vine and a branch and its fruit. Jesus is the true vine. He was set up and prepared, groomed and laid out as a vineyard is by his Father. And here we are right where we were last week. Christ is doing the work of his Father, and the Father is loving the Son for his work. It's not sheep this time, it's branches. So the helpless and need for rescue is not going to be our focus point, but rather it's going to be production, the production of fruit, which is love and good works. Jesus begins with a bit of a sharp judgment. The fruitless branches will be burned and destroyed. It's not that pleasant, actually, to have the opposite be true. You know what happens to branches on a vine. They get pruned. They have to bear suffering. But the purpose and the end of that, just as the purpose and the end of the vine, is to give an abundance of fruit that comes out of them. Good works and love come through such sacrificial action and patient endurance. We see that in the life of Christ. It's something we can imitate, as Hebrews says. Those who are penitent, those who are afflicted, also are those who love and do good. Those who are wicked and prosper, who never even acknowledge their wickedness or turn from it, those are the ones who are actually fruitless. The word then comes and cleanses. How excellent. It prepares us as branches. If we are joined to Christ Jesus, that happens by faith in what he has done. We are then filled with his nourishment, filled with the forgiveness of sins, given his Holy Spirit, as we see with the Ethiopian eunuch, baptized, confident in his name. And this is what produces the fruit. Just as we've seen Christ active in his apostles through Acts, he is likewise active in his Christians now in love. The love doesn't come from us. The love comes because we are so closely connected to him, the one who truly cleanses, the one who has saved us, and the one whose life and love are now given to us and at work in us. That's why Jesus says in so many different ways, abide in me and I in you, and also my words dwell in you, as they did with the eunuch. So it's not only an equivalence, but also the connection between Christ and his words which accomplish this. Therefore, our life is one of good works. It's also one of prayer. Don't overlook that. It is entirely natural to pray for good works. We know that our love is beginning in this life. It is not complete. We heard about that last week. If we have sinned, right, we have an advocate. We have no one who is greater than our heart. But our desire is to be active in love. We ought to ask for that. We ought to pray that we would be those who are abounding in good works and love. And that means, by the way, that it really does belong in the prayers. I think sometimes we're concerned that the pastor is tucking all of his good works talk into the prayers because he's taking away from his sermon. That could be a danger. But what is far more important is to see that praying for these things to come about, praying for what we do not have, which includes a perfected life of love, how is that not a great prayer? Maybe the preaching ought to urge us to it as well, but the prayers for that which what we don't have, that's always natural to a Christian. And those who are grafted into Christ Jesus know from whom their energy, their source, their life comes. And that's why they offer their prayers in his name.
A brief word, if you would, on
the hymn of the day at the Lamb's High Feast we sing?
This hymn, it was new in Lutheran worship, and it really is, I think, a favorite. Some have noted that it's no longer in the Easter section of the hymnal. It's in the Lord's Supper section. That's to give it a little more play, and it is a beautiful hymn that speaks about the Lord's victory. It's a very victorious hymn about his resurrection, but joining it to his sacrament and how it strengthens us. How we also pray in that hymn that we would overcome and be free of sin's threats and tyranny that would threaten to ruin the Easter joy that Christ has given us. So it's fantastic to see this hymn sung here yet in the Easter season before we turn our attention entirely to Ascension.
Pastor Sean Denzer is Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Pastor Peter Bender about praying in and through Jesus Christ. It's media coverage of religion with Terry Mattingly, and we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Peter confessing Christ in Matthew chapter 16. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is. 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
The Lord has redeemed his people.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.